Before we get started, I just want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for making the effort to come and worship. I know there are many places where you could have, you could be right now. There are many probably families' homes, maybe your own home that you could have chosen to spend your time, but you decided to be here. Most of you probably came voluntarily. Thank you. For those of you who may be here involuntarily, thank you as well for being here. I hope you've had a Merry Christmas so far. Hannah and I have. She made these cinnamon rolls, and she's probably embarrassed that I'm even talking about this, but if you've ever had Cinnabon cinnamon rolls, like, you know, really, really good cinnamon rolls, it was exactly like that. I would marry her all over again. It was delicious. So I hope you've had a Merry Christmas. This evening, we are going to be wrapping up our study in 1 Thessalonians. If you've been here for the past, I don't know how many Wednesday nights, we've been walking through the Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and tonight we'll be covering chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, talking about what Paul, kind of what he was wrapping up this letter, what he was wanting to say to this church in Thessalonica. And as we, before I guess we get started to talk about what he was, what he had in mind whenever he was wrapping up this letter, I think it might be good to kind of back up and remind ourselves what was going on in Thessalonica and what was Paul writing about. So we can tell, we have some details about what was going on in this situation from the book of Acts and from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But essentially, Paul had gone to Thessalonica and he had started this congregation in Thessalonica. And he cared very deeply about the Christians there. You can read in this letter how deeply he cared about them. When he was talking about when he was there and he was sharing the gospel, he said, "I didn't just share the gospel with you." He said, "We shared our very selves with you, our lives we shared with you." And he talks about the relationship as him being a father and as a mother to them. He cares very deeply about these Thessalonians, about these Christians there. Sadly, unfortunately, Paul was run out of town after he had been there for some time, and so he didn't get to finish up the work that he had intended to do there. He was run out of town by these persecutors, after he left, he wanted to return back to Thessalonica to kind of finish what he started, to help those Christians at that church that he had started there, but he wasn't able to. If he had returned, there was a pretty good chance that he might have been killed. And so what he did was he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the Christians there to see how they are doing. And if you follow the story in Acts, Timothy was not with Paul in Thessalonica when he was there. So Timothy would not have been known to these persecutors. So it wouldn't have been as dangerous for him to return. So Timothy goes back there and he checks on the Thessalonians. And then when he comes back to Paul, he reports that they're doing pretty well. And we can read in this letter that Paul is really relieved to hear that they're doing well. He was afraid that maybe because of all this persecution, it would have crushed them. But he finds out from Timothy that they're actually doing pretty well. They've got some things that they're trying to work through. They've got some issues. They've got some questions. But overall, they're doing well. And Paul is relieved to hear that. So he writes this letter to kind of greet them again, to tell them he's proud of them, to encourage them to keep going and to help them with some of the things that they've been struggling with. As he gets to the end of this letter, he basically gives a bunch of different things, kind of a list that would help them grow into a healthy church. He gives them his tips for basically being a healthy church. So, Paul, let's hear your list. What does it take to have a healthy church? So in the passage that we have this evening, he starts in verse 12 by saying, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." You know, we live in a time whenever authority and respect for authority is not commended. Whenever you submit to an authority figure, you're seen as giving up your independence. You're seen as giving up your will or your freedom, that you don't get to be your own person if you're submitting to authority. And so by and large, we see people rejecting authority here and there and having been somewhat influenced by that. When we read Paul saying something like this, saying, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, our initial reaction is to recoil. I don't want anybody to be over me. I don't want to have to submit to anybody. I don't like that. I want to be my own independent person to do whatever I want to do. Well, one of the things that I think we need to keep in mind is that our elders are not leaders who are power hungry, wanting to run our lives and tell you to, and control every little bit of what you do and trying to not make you an independent person. That's not the kind of thing that they're interested in. They're interested in helping you. Why does Paul say that you should esteem them highly? Because of their work. He says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Your elders are here to help you. And if you know anything, if you've talked to our elders about the kinds of things that they're involved in, you know that they do a lot to help this congregation. Unbelievable amounts of work are put in by our elders to help us. The number of things that they do to deal with our issues, you know, they deal with people who are struggling financially, trying to help them. They deal with marriages that are struggling, people that are suffering from physical pain. And on top of that, they're in charge of the leadership, of the direction and teaching of this congregation. They put in a lot of work. And because of that, they deserve our respect. They deserve for us to esteem them highly. It should not be a begrudging obedience, but a loving obedience. It says to esteem them in love. And if you think about the kinds of things that they do for us, it shouldn't be hard to do that, knowing that the work that they do for us is in love. And so whenever we're told to respect them, to esteem them highly, and we think about what they're doing, it should not be difficult for us to respect them in love, to esteem them in love. Without a healthy relationship between elders and the members of a congregation will not thrive. And it will not have this peace that he's talking about here. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Do you respect the elders here? Do you esteem them highly in love because of their work? Paul's first pointer for us is this: the healthy church honors its leaders. Now he moves from this relationship from the congregants to the elders to talk about our relationships with each other. He says in the verses following, verses 14 and 15, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul here informs us of our responsibility to help each other. And the kinds of help that we provide for one another takes many forms. The first one that he talks about here is dealing with people who are idle. It says, admonish the idle. Some other translations say, I think, unruly or something. The Greek word there is the word that you would use for somebody who is truant, who is missing from work. So you show up, you're supposed to show up for 8 o'clock, 8 a.m. shift, and so-and-so is not there. They're truant. They're not there. They are. And the implied reasoning is because they don't want to be there, because they are being idle. So he says, admonish the idle. Now, we as Christians are supposed to be a generous people. Those who have are supposed to be sharing with those who have not. But occasionally we have the situation where the system is abused. And we see evidence of that kind of thing going on in Thessalonica. If you read the letter here in 1 Thessalonians, and eventually we'll be reading 2 Thessalonians together, we see that there were some people who were abusing that system, who didn't want to work. They were basically taking advantage of those who had more money. These were people who may not have had very much money themselves and had loving, generous Christians who had some money and were helping those others out. And they thought, you know what? I've got all I need. I don't really need to work. I'll just keep on taking money from all these other Christians. And while Paul would commend the better-off Christians for helping those who are not better off, he does not commend this abuse of this system. He says whenever we face this sort of situation, we should admonish those because they're only hurting themselves. Not only are they taking money from someone whenever they may not really need to be doing that, maybe they have a way of working, but they're hurting themselves by doing this. this congregation helps a lot of people who are struggling, and that's a great thing. But we need to be careful that the system is not abused. Whenever we see this sort of thing going on, we need to make sure that we help people and admonish them, try to help them get on their own two feet. Second, he asks the Thessalonians to encourage the faint-hearted. You may remember earlier in the letter, he was talking about some people who, or he at least was encouraging the Thessalonians not to grieve as those who don't have hope. He said to encourage one another with these words about the resurrection. You might, if you read through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you should pick up on a few things that they were being persecuted. This church was being persecuted. That's why Paul had been run out of town, was because of the persecution that was going on. And judging by what we see about their concern about those who had died, it may be possible that some people who were facing persecution have been killed for being Christians. These people who were worried about their brothers and sisters who had been killed were faint-hearted. Understandably so. And Paul says to encourage them. Encourage them. Remind them of the resurrection. This congregation that we are in today is not immune to death. We have seen our own members in caskets. It's in those dark moments when people are really sad and they miss these their brother or sister who has passed on. It's in those moments when we need to encourage each other, to remind each other of the resurrection, to remind them that those who have passed on are not simply dead, but asleep in Christ. And as he wrote in this letter, when Christ returns, the dead, or the asleep in Christ, will rise first, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then he says, to help the weak. There are a couple of ethical issues that Paul wants to encourage the Thessalonians about. One in particular that he talks about is talking about sexual purity. Paul was concerned with the sexual purity of the church in Thessalonica. He wrote about that in chapter 4. And he says that we need to be helping the weak. You know, particularly with this issue, with the issue of sexual purity, there's really a stigma, a social stigma against sexual impurity. And so what we tend to do when we see people who are struggling in this way, when we find people who have a weakness in this category, what we tend to do is kind of distance ourselves from that. But what Paul says to do is to help the weak. We're supposed to help people who are struggling with these sorts of things. You know, and if we're dealing with somebody who is struggling with this issue and they don't want help, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we're not supposed to deal with that person. If they refuse to change their ways, we're supposed to separate ourselves from that person. But if this is a person who has a legitimate struggle and they need our help, we should not be distancing ourselves from them and just kind of ignoring them. They need us to step in and help them. Help the weak with whatever their weakness is, whether it's that or some other thing. They need help. And finally, Paul, or just following this, he tells us to be patient with them all. If you're helping a brother or sister with any of these things, whether it's idleness or faint-heartedness or some sort of a weakness, be patient. People don't change overnight. So work with them where they are and be patient. And then finally, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul ends this section dealing with our relationships with each other, reminding us of Jesus' teaching about retaliation, that we should not retaliate. And this is a difficult one because, you know, in the culture that we're in America, we're taught that our rights are extremely important. This country was founded on our unalienable rights, and if anybody takes my rights away, I demand that they be restored. We're taught that if we don't have our rights, we don't have anything. But as Christians, we have to understand that sometimes we have to accept a situation that isn't fair to us. Because you know what? Retaliation is fair. to return somebody, to return an evil on somebody after they have done something evil to us, that is technically fair. But Jesus told us not to retaliate. How many disagreements, how many fights would have been stopped if we just refused to retaliate? As a church, we need to keep this mind about us and understand that we're not always going to be treated fairly, and that's okay. If we want peace in our church, if we want a healthy church, we need to learn to turn the other cheek. So Paul's tip here is these things that he's talking about are all having to do with our relationships with each other. And they all have to do with how our relationships with each other should be about building each other up. Paul's second tip is the healthy church is mutually uplifting. Knowing that it isn't all about our relationships with each other, Paul moves on in verses 16 through 18. He says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoicing is something you do when you're excited about something. Praying is something you do whenever you need help from God. Giving thanks is something you do when God has blessed you. And what Paul is talking about here is a posture toward God. It's our positioning toward God, sort of our attitude. The way that we face God is an attitude or a posture of rejoicing and prayerfulness and thankfulness. Our posture should be one of rejoicing, that we find things to be excited about. Our posture should be one of prayerfulness, that we always turn to God for help. And our posture should be of one of thankfulness, that we're always thanking God for His blessings. But you know, it isn't always that easy. Remember the situation that the Thessalonians had. We mentioned already that from the very beginning, they had persecution. And then the one who taught them the gospel was run out of town, and their persecution didn't stop. Some people, like we said, may have been killed. You think rejoicing was easy for them? I'm sure it wasn't. But Paul says here, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. The section that we dealt with before this was situational. Talking about our relationships with each other, it was saying, if you see somebody who's idle, you should admonish them. If there is somebody who has a weakness, help them. This section here is not situational. These are things that we always do in every situation, in all circumstances. It's proactive instead of being reactive. We do not rejoice as a reaction to when things are going our way. We don't pray only whenever we feel like God is listening. And we aren't thankful only whenever we get just what we wanted. We're always rejoicing. We are always prayerful. We are always thankful. That is our permanent posture. And Paul says that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the kind of life that God wants you to live. A life that is joyful, prayerful, thankful. That's what he wants from you. He doesn't want an inconsistent life of hot and cold, and sometimes you have a good relationship with God and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you can rejoice when things are going your way, but whenever things aren't going your way, you can't find anything to rejoice about. That's not what he wants. He wants a consistent posture like this in your life, always. The third tip from Paul is the healthy church is joyful, prayerful, thankful, always. Now shifting a little bit to the corporate life of the church, Paul writes this. He says,
Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, when we read this passage at first, it may feel a little bit foreign, thinking, now, what in the world does it mean to quench the spirit? What does it mean to despise prophecies? Are these things that are still relevant to us? And I can't provide you with perfect answers to all of your questions because Paul doesn't go into a whole lot of detail of exactly what he had in mind. But I can tell you what I suspect is going on. And I think we can find some definite truths which apply to our lives from what's going on here. So what seems to be happening in Thessalonica is that there were some who had miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring special messages of prophecy to the congregation. And so what they would do is whenever they thought that they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit to give a message to the congregation, they would stand up before the congregation and they would deliver their message to the congregation. Well, in the middle of this, what seems to probably have been happening, which was happening in other places, was that there were some people who were claiming to have messages from the Holy Spirit, but really didn't. They had a message to bring, but it wasn't from God. And so what the Thessalonians were doing was that they just decided, we're just going to nix the whole thing. Anybody who says they've got a message from the Holy Spirit, we're just going to not listen to them. And Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. He says, but test them. And we see this idea multiple times throughout the New Testament about needing to test people who say that they have a message from God. There are multiple things that can be done. Now, how does this apply to us? The Spirit has manifested itself in different ways to different people at different times throughout history. In the time of the Thessalonian church, the time that this letter was written, the Spirit was manifesting itself in special ways to people during this time of the apostles that is not going on today. So we don't have the same kind of miraculous gifts that the church in Thessalonica did at that time. But we do receive messages from God. Whenever somebody comes up here and preaches a message from the Word of God, God is speaking through them and through His Spirit is delivering a message to His people. And the same rubric applies that we need to be testing the messages to see whether they are from God. And He says, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We should test it. There are several different ways that the Bible talks about testing. Testing spirits, testing messages. So in 1 John, they were dealing with situations where people were coming in, and these are people who didn't believe in the incarnation of Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that He was a human being. And so what John talks about there is he says, anyone who comes claiming to have a message from God but says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, they're not from God. That's one of the tests that you can apply. The Bereans, by example, give us another test. It said whenever Paul was preaching to them, they went and searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying really was there, whether what he was saying was truly in accordance with the scriptures. And having the scriptures so easily in front of us in every one of these pews and all of your homes, that's something we can easily do. When somebody claims to have a message from God, search the scriptures. See if that's something that God truly teaches. Another thing that Jesus teaches, He taught us to judge a person by their fruits. If somebody says that they have a message from God, but you look at their life and their life is inconsistent with the ways of God, that person's not from God. Don't listen to that. If they are not bearing fruit, don't listen to that. Test these messages to see whether they are from God. Anytime we hear someone teaching a message they claim is from God in any way, we must test to see whether it is so. And if these things are true, if what they are teaching are true, we should cling to them as if God Himself spoke those words. And if we find that they are evil, if they are bad, we should reject them. Abstain from those things. Do not have anything to do with those things. Hold on to those things which are good and abstain from those which are evil. Paul's tip for us here is the healthy church welcomes the good and rejects the evil. Now, as Paul is wrapping up his letter to his dear friends in Thessalonica, he finishes with a benediction. So in verses 23 and 24, just near the end, he says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." I think that this is a wonderful way to follow up a list like we just read. Paul is reminding the church that it is God who sanctifies. Now, the idea behind sanctification is setting apart or making holy. And so whenever Paul calls on God to sanctify his church, he's calling on God to make his church holy, to make his church blameless, to set his church apart. And when we read the material that we've covered so far, if you just scan over it in your Bibles, it looks like a long list. It looks like a long list. And we often have trouble with lists like this, and that's because lists of things to do come with two trapdoors. The first trapdoor looks something like this. We see a long list of things that we need to do, and we start to feel overwhelmed. We think, if this is what God expects of me, there's no way I can live up to this. If he needs me to do all of these things, I might as well give up now because there's no way I'm going to be able to achieve all of these things. You may have had that kind of feeling before. If you ever read over one of these lists and you're like, man, where do I start? I fail each one of these things. How am I possibly? There's no way. I can't do this. I remember feeling this way one time. Mike had recommended I read a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. And I know there are different people here who have read this book. And it's a great book. So thank you, Mike. It's a great book, and I recommend you read it. There's another book written by the author's wife called Disciplines of a Godly Woman, too. And this book basically lists all these disciplines that a godly man should have in his life. And I read about being consistent in Bible reading and in prayer and my involvement in the church and being a good husband and all these different things. And I got to the end of it, and I was thinking, man, this is a good book. But I remember thinking, what do I work on now? I have 50 different things that I should be doing that I'm not really doing a very good job of. And my initial reaction was one of despair. I thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to, you know, work on these things. It would take me 10 lifetimes to be able to achieve all of this. It's in those moments when we feel that kind of despair, like there's no way I can do this, that the message that Paul has here is especially helpful. It is God who sanctifies. We should do our best to be disciplined people. We should do our best to make this a healthy congregation. But ultimately, in the end, it is God who sanctifies. It does not entirely depend on our ability to make ourselves holy. It is God who makes us blameless. Now, the second trapdoor is, it looks something like this. You see a list like the one that we have been talking about, or the one that Paul has here, and all these things line up in this list. And as you're looking at this list, you start to see checkboxes appear to this next to each one of them on the left side. And suddenly it becomes this list that you can accomplish. It's this thing that you can do that will make you feel good about yourself, that you can accomplish all these things and you can get a reward and you can build yourself up to being the number one Christian because you did all these things. And the danger there is that we start to think that we're holy because we could check off all the boxes. Yep, I help the weak. Got it. I respect my elders. Got it. I'm a pretty good Christian. It is God who sanctifies. He is the one who makes us holy. As the church, we should work on these things to make ourselves a healthier church. But we also need to understand that we are the bride of Christ because we were bought by the blood of Christ, not because we were so great. It is God who sanctifies. And it's a good thing that it doesn't depend on us. it is a good thing because we're unreliable. Because we don't do all the things that we should be doing. You can't trust us to accomplish our own sanctification. We're unreliable. But God is not. And he says here, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You can trust God to achieve the sanctification of this church. The final thing that Paul wants us to see here is that the healthy church is sanctified by God. So there are these things, kind of a summary, I guess, of what Paul is saying in conclusion to this church in Thessalonica. The healthy church honors its leaders, is mutually uplifting, is joyful, prayerful, thankful, welcomes the good and rejects the evil, and is sanctified by God. Look at this list. How can you help this congregation look more like this? Pick one thing and help this congregation. Not for the sake of making ourselves holy in and of ourselves. Remember, God is the one who sanctifies. But how can you, as a member here, help this church look like this? Again, thank you so much for being here. I hope the rest of your Christmas and the rest of the holiday season goes well for every one of you. If you're a visitor, thank you so much for being here. You're welcome here anytime that you're able to come this way. If there's anybody here tonight that needs the help of the church in any way, we would be more than happy to help you. Just come forward as we stand and sing the song.